the famous account of the Annunciation, Luke chapter 1, verses 26 to 45, I'll read. In the sixth month, God sent the angel Gabriel to Nazareth, a town in Galilee, to a virgin pledged to be married to a man named Joseph, a descendant of David. The virgin's name was Mary. The angel went to her and said, "Greetings, you who are highly favored. The Lord is with you." Mary was greatly troubled at his words and wondered what kind of greeting this might be. But the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary. You have found favor with God. You will be with child and give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. His kingdom will never end." "How will this be?" Mary asked the angel, "since I am a virgin." The angel answered, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. So the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God. Even Elizabeth, your relative, is going to have a child in her old age. She who was said to be barren is in her sixth month, for nothing is impossible with God." "I am the Lord's servant," Mary answered. "May it be to me as you have said." Then the angel left her. At that time, Mary got ready and hurried to a town in the hill country of Judea, where she entered Zechariah's home and greeted Elizabeth. When Elizabeth heard Mary's greeting, the baby leapt in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. In a loud voice, she exclaimed, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the child you will bear. But why am I so favored that the mother of my Lord should come to me? As soon as the sound of your greeting reached my ears, the baby in my womb leapt for joy. Blessed is she who has believed that what the Lord has said to her will be accomplished." This is God's word. Now, for the last 4 weeks, what we've been doing is we've been noticing how the four mothers of Jesus, the several women through whom Jesus was descended, like Ruth, we've been looking at their lives and noticing that their stories, their actions, their character reveal to us so much about their son, David, Jesus, who was born in the city of David and at Christmas, and sheds light on why he came and who he was. But of course, today we get to the literal mother of Jesus, Mary. And this is the famous passage on the Annunciation. And the two things we see here are what was said to Mary and how she responded. The Annunciation, of course, tells her who Jesus is and why he's going to be born, and then we see how she responds. Now, in order to work through the passage, let's put it like this. We learn here what was in the gift that came to us at Christmas and how to open the gift. We learn here through the Annunciation, the words of the angel, what was in the gift. What was given to us on Christmas? And through Mary's response, we learn something about how to open the present. That's what Christmas is all about, gifts and opening the gifts. But let's see what the ultimate gift, the original gift was, and how we open it. First, if we take a look at what was inside the gift and what we learn in the passage about what was given to us at Christmas, we can break that even into who we're given and what we're given. Now, who are we given on Christmas? You have, say, verse 32, "He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High." Verse 35, "He'll be called Son of God." And of course, you can say, well, lots of people are called sons of God if they're faithful to him. But look, you have in verse 33, "The Lord will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign forever. His kingdom will never end." What kind of person is that? With the attribute of eternity. But even more so, in verse 35, it says, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you." There's the angel is saying to Mary that it's a very mysterious phrase. The power of the Most High will overshadow you, and that will cause your birth. Not the presence of a physical male, but the presence of the Most High. And as a result, the Holy One that is born will be called the Son of God. And you know, there's places in the Bible where human beings are called holy, relatively speaking. There's no place that anyone but God is called the Holy One. But what's interesting is, and we're going to get back to this in a second, Mary does not immediately go into the Magnificat, the great song of Mary that we read. It starts actually verse 46. We don't have it printed, where she just goes spiritually into rapture, and she explains what this is all about. The penny doesn't really drop yet. It doesn't really drop till she goes and visits Elizabeth, and Elizabeth has a revelation. And we'll get back to what that means for opening the package. But right now, here's the point. Elizabeth really understands, and this passage really shows us an absolutely astonishing thing. See, verse 45, she says, "Blessed is she," that's Mary, "who has believed that what the Lord has said to her will be accomplished." So Elizabeth says, the Lord sent you that message. The Lord in heaven, the Lord God Almighty, sent you the angel. But look at verse 43. In a loud voice she exclaimed, verse 43, "But why am I so favored that the mother of my Lord should come to me?" Now, it's the same word. Look, wait a minute. How could she be the mother pregnant with the person who sent the angel? The Lord sent you the angel, and you're the mother of my Lord. And at this point, what Elizabeth is showing us, what Elizabeth understands, you notice she gets this revelation from the Holy Spirit. She is saying, the one that's born in your womb is every bit as holy, every bit as divine, is every bit as much the Lord as the Father in heaven. See, this is the raw material. This virtually forced the early Christian church to what's called the doctrine of the Trinity, that there is one God, but in three persons, all equally, absolutely equally, deity, God. So Elizabeth is showing us that Christmas is making a claim that is absolutely category-shattering. And let me just put it to you like this. What Elizabeth is telling us, what the text is telling us, is that at Christmas Day, the infinite became finite. The immortal became mortal. The omnipotent literally became impotent because the creator of the universe became a single cell, the most weak and small version of life in the universe. The ideal became real. The supernatural became natural. The metaphysical became physical. See? The invulnerable became vulnerable. The unassailably holy became something you could hug. The impossible became possible. Nothing less than that. Now, that's kind of mind-boggling. But what Elizabeth points out is grasping hold of this is transforming. Inside this gift, the thing that came to us at Christmas was not just simply a who, but was also a what. In other words, what God gave us at Christmas was not just his son, but he gave us a truth that when you take it in, transforms you. What he gave us at Christmas is a whole new life, if you can grasp it. And that's all there in verse 45. Because you see, now, look, Elizabeth says, "Blessed is she who believed that what the Lord has believed that what the Lord has said to her will be accomplished." But that's not just to Mary. I'm sure Luke put that in there for us. And here's what Elizabeth is saying. Mary, do you believe that everything God just said, as mind-boggling as it is, as category-bursting as it is, do you believe it's really going to happen? Not just a symbol, not just a metaphor. It's really going to happen? If you believe it, if you take it in, you'll be blessed. Now, trouble with us today, that English word blessed is so limp. Blessed just means inspired, but you have to understand, and we don't have time to develop this, but you have to understand in both the Hebrew scriptures and the Greek scriptures, the word blessed meant something much more deep than that, to be blessed. You know, when the Lord lifts up the countenance, the light of his face upon you, it blesses you. It brings you to full shalom. It brings you back to full human functioning. To be blessed means to be everything God made you to be. means to be strengthened and repaired in every one of your human capacities, whether it's psychological or social or cultural. It means to be utterly transformed. What she is saying to Mary and what Luke is saying to us, do you believe that this beautiful idea was really accomplished? Did it really happen? If you do, and if you take that into the center of your life and live in accordance with it, you're blessed, you're transformed, you're utterly changed. There's a whole new self in the package, you might say, at Christmas. Let me show you what... most of what I'm about to tell you is actually more in the Magnificat afterwards, but I didn't print it. I'll you can read it later. But here's the kind of things that you get in the package of Christmas if you really accept that God became flesh. First of all, you get vulnerability for intimacy. Secondly, you get strength in the face of suffering. Thirdly, you get passion for justice. And fourthly, you get the ability to overcome. Well, I'll get to the fourth one later. I don't know how to say it. You're going to get vulnerability for intimacy. You get comfort and strength for suffering. You get passion for justice. Let me show you. If you believe, if you take this in, first of all, vulnerability for intimacy. For example, all relationships, certainly marriages, but all, you know, all relationships, certainly parent and child, all this always happens. Sometimes you get into conversations that go roughly like this. You're to blame. Oh, no. You're to blame. Oh, no, no. It's you. Oh, no, 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 no. It's not me. It's you. No, it's you. No, it's you. No, it's you. What's happening? The relationship is falling apart because neither side will budge an inch. Neither side will take any blame. Neither side will make any concession. Neither side will admit. Neither side will drop the defenses. You are defending yourself at every point where the other person is accusing you or charging you. At every point. As long as those defenses are up, the relationship is going away. And on it goes. But sometimes this happens. No, no, it's you. No, no, it's you. No, 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 it's you. Okay, it's me. No, no. Yeah. Now, what happens there? Sometimes it's you. No, it's you. No, it's you. No, it's you. No, it's you. Yes, it's me. Yes, it's you. Yes, it's you. Sometimes the piling on happens for a while, but I'll tell you what begins to happen immediately. The relationship starts to heal. Sometimes it starts to deepen. It starts to come back. Why? Because one of you dropped defenses. One of you, I mean, certainly, goes like this. You know, even if you feel like the other person is 80% wrong, you know, exaggerating, you know, throwing in a lot of fabrications, almost always the person's at least 20% right. You know it. And what the relationship starts to come back because you take that 20% and you admit it. You say, yeah, it's me. Yes, I am to blame. I am to blame here. I am willing to do that. And you make yourself vulnerable, and you drop your defenses, and it can hurt. It's very hard, because very often the other person keeps piling on for a while. But in general, it won't be long before not only the relationship is restored, but very often it's deeper than it's ever been before. It's more intimate than it's ever been before. Why would you do that? Because in the midst of all the yelling and all the hostility, one of you decides that in spite of how distorted that other person is right now, and how distorted we are both because of our anger, I want that person back. I want the person I love back. And the only way to do that is you take down your shield somewhere, and you let one of the verbal blows land. And you say, yes, it's true, it's me, I'm wrong, I admit it. And it hurts. But it's the only way. In fact, on almost always, it works. And the relationship begins to at least come back, at least it stops deteriorating, at least it stops deteriorating. Later on, it might actually get better, and in many, many cases, it gets deeper than it ever was before, because you have done a costly act of redemption for the relationship, and you let your defenses down. Now, why does that work? You know why that works? It works because you are made in the image of the one who gave the ultimate expression of this part of his own nature at Christmas. Because at Christmas, when the unassailable God, the omnipotent God, became a baby, we have the ultimate example of letting your defenses down. And C.S. Lewis, years ago, very famously put it like this: if you want your heart to never be broken, give it to no one. If you don't want your heart to be broken, if you don't want to be vulnerable, if you don't want your heart to be broken, then don't. Give it to no one. But he says, in that little casket of self-centeredness, he says, your heart will not be broken. It will become unbreakable, impenetrable, irredeemable. Because, you see, there's absolutely no way to have a relationship without becoming vulnerable. And there's no way to get back a relationship or deepen a relationship or get it more intimate without becoming vulnerable and hurt. And here's what Christmas tells you. There is no other religion even tells you this about God. No other religion even claims it. Secularism says incarnation, it's a miracle, it's impossible. Judaism and Islam says impossible for God to become a baby. Eastern religions say impossible. But only Christianity says God became breakable. God literally became breakable. God became fragile. God became breakable. God became someone we could hurt. Why? To get us back. To get you back. Jesus Christ became utterly fragile. God became utterly breakable and died on the cross to pay for our sins and to reconcile to himself anyone who's willing to admit that we need that extreme of salvation. Do you? Do you see why he did that? Why he became breakable? Why he became fragile? Do you see him letting down the defenses all the way? Do you see him doing that? And do you see why? Martin Luther, in one of his nativity sermons, put it like this. He says, are you afraid of God? He places before you a babe with whom you may take refuge. You cannot fear a babe, for nothing is more appealing to the human heart than a baby. To me, there is no greater consolation given to humankind than this, that Christ became a man, a child, a babe, playing in the lap of his most gracious mother. You see, the consuming fire, the whirlwind, became a baby in order to become someone who could be hurt. Why? Why? To have an intimacy, with a relationship. He did all of that to get near us. And if you know that, if this isn't just a metaphor, this isn't just a sweet symbol, if you know it, blessed are you if you know that it was really accomplished. Because you say, if you did that for me, think of that affirmation, think of the honor of that, and you'll be able, in your human relationships, to let down your defenses. Why? You will not need to always have your honor, that you're always fighting for. Why? Because look at what he did for you. Look at the honor of that. Look at how loved you are. Look at how affirmed you are. And if you understand, in other words, if you believe in Christmas, you're so blessed that you're going to be able to move out into your relationships. You're going to be able to let the barriers down. You're going to be able to move into intimate relationships with other people. If you are lonely today, if you're afraid of being vulnerable, it's because you do not really believe that God became that cosmically and absolutely infinitely vulnerable just to get you, just to get you back. You see what's in there? What's in the package? His vulnerability for intimacy with us, that gives you the ability to be vulnerable and intimate with the people around you. Let me go through more briefly the other ones. Another thing that's in the package is comfort for suffering. If you believe in Christmas, if you believe he became a human being, you've got an ability to face suffering that other people don't have. I have a resource, I mean, that other people don't have. I mean, I'm not trying to be negative or narrow when I say that. You see, when September 11th, you know, when New Yorkers started to suffer, you heard two voices. Some people said, when I see you suffer, it tells me about a judging God. You mustn't be living right. God is judging you. So conventional moralistic statements were made, you know. When they see suffering, they see God judging. And then there was, of course, the secular person who says, when I see people suffering, I see God missing. I see an absent God. I see an indifferent God. Where was God? So you have secular people, and you have religious moral people, and they see suffering. One sees a judging God. One sees a missing God. Do you believe in Christmas? When you see Jesus Christ tragically dying as an act of through an act of violence and injustice, what do you see? Do you see a condemning God? No, of course you see a God of love. He's doing this to pay for our sin. But do you see a missing God? Absolutely not. You don't see someone remote. Here's what we have. We do not know, as Christians, why God doesn't just end suffering, but we do know this. Whatever the reason is that he has not stopped it yet, it can't be one of indifference. It can't be one of remoteness, because God so hates suffering and evil that he was willing to come down into it and become enmeshed in it. Again, no other religion, secularism, Eastern religion, Judaism, Islam, nobody else even claims that God has suffered. And he knows just what you're going through. And why, for whatever reason, he hasn't stopped it yet. He must have a good reason, because he loves us enough to come down and get enmeshed in us. Christmas gives you a resource, a comfort, a consolation for dealing with suffering that nobody else provides for you. That's the reason why Dorothy Sayers says, the incarnation means that for whatever reason God chose to let us be limited, to suffer, to be subject to sorrows and death, he has nonetheless had the honesty and the courage to take his own medicine. He can ask nothing from us. He asks nothing from us that he has not exacted from himself. He has himself gone through the whole of human experience, from the trivial irritations of family life and the cramping restrictions of hard work and lack of money to the worst horrors of pain, humiliation, defeat, despair, and death. He was born in poverty, died in disgrace, suffered infinite pain, and all for us. So there's in the package, there's a unique resource for suffering. Thirdly, passion for justice. If you believe in Christmas, you're also in this unique spot. No other religion, whether it's secularism, Greco-Roman paganism, Eastern religions, Judaism or Islam, no religion believes God became breakable. No religion, no view, believes God suffered. And thirdly, none of them believe God has a body. Eastern religions believe the physical is an illusion. Greek and Romans at the time believed that the physical was bad, and Judaism and Islam doesn't believe God would do such a thing. But Christianity, Christmas, teaches that God is not just concerned about the spiritual, because he's not just a spirit anymore. This is so outrageous. But he's got a body. And because he has a body, he knows what it's like to be poor. He knows what it's like to be a refugee running away, you know, from persecution, having to go to Egypt. He knows what it's like to be hungry. He knows what it's like to be beaten. He knows what it's like to be stabbed. He knows what it's like to be speared. He knows what it's like to be dead. He knows what it's like. And therefore, if you put the doctrine of the incarnation and Christmas together with the doctrine of the resurrection, in other words, if you put Christmas and Easter together, here's what you have. We have a God who's not just concerned about the spirit, but also the body. He created body and spirit. He's going to redeem body and spirit. And Christianity is the one religion, Christmas in particular, leads us to be able to talk about redeeming people from guilt and unbelief and creating safe streets and warm, affordable housing for the poor in the same breath. Because God's not just concerned about the spiritual problems, which, of course, are terrible, but the physical problems, too. Because God himself, Jesus himself, is not just a spirit but has a body. So it gives us a passion for justice. And I'll tell you what keeps it there. There's a lot of people in this world that have a passion for justice and a passion for the poor and absolutely no assurance that eventually justice has to triumph. No assurance at all. They just know if we can do it, if we work hard enough, if we stick at it, if we really pull ourselves together, we get our political parties together, we might really actually be able to bring justice. And if things don't go well, I mean, there's no consolation. But Christians not only have a passion for justice, but a knowledge that in the end, justice will triumph. I don't know how you live without that. It gives you the most realistic passion for justice possible. And last, I told you I didn't know how to put it. In the package of Christmas, there is vulnerability for intimacy. There's power and strength and resource for dealing with suffering. There is just a perfect resource for passion for justice. But last of all, there's the ability to reconnect with that part of the human race that you despise. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, one of the things that is hard for us to get our minds around, because of the good cultural change, to some degree, the result of the gospel is this. Have you noticed that the resurrection narratives and the incarnation narratives, the nativity narratives, you know, the birth of Jesus and the death and resurrection of Jesus, how women-centric they are? Do you realize that at the very center of these things are not men but women? So, for example, who does God entrust? Who does Jesus Christ entrust? The only person in the world who knows that Jesus is raised from the dead. It's her job to take it to the world. Mary Magdalene, a former mental patient. And she's the one who Jesus says, you're the one, take it to the world. And everybody else in the whole world learns about it basically from her. Women are the people who see Jesus risen from the dead to start with. Now, let's go back here, the incarnation. The Annunciation comes to a woman. Comes to, actually, God penetrates the world through, what? Some, you know, Madison Square Garden? No. The womb of a poor, unwed Jewish teenage girl. And now, and right away, as who the theological reflection group that sits around and tries to figure out, now, what does this mean? And who is this? And what's going on? It's Mary and Elizabeth. Now, here's the reason why it's hard for us to get our minds around this. We know intellectually, don't we, that in those days, women had a very, very low status, that they were marginalized, they were taken out of power, they were oppressed. We know that. We know, for example, that women's testimony was not admissible evidence in court. Why? Because of the prejudice, saying, well, you can't trust women. So you couldn't even do admissible evidence in court. And we say to ourselves, yes, aren't we glad that we're past all that? Yes, of course, I'm glad. You're glad. We're all glad we're past all that. But here's what you've got to realize. God is deliberately working with people that the world despises. He is deliberately letting the very first witnesses of his nativity, the very first witnesses of his resurrection, are women that the world say you can't trust, the people that they look down on. Now, because you and I don't look at women and despise them, at least most of us, I hopefully don't, you don't read this thing and realize what we're being told. Here's what we're being told. Christmas is the end of snobbishness. Christmas is the end of thinking, oh, that kind of person. Yes, you know that kind of person. See, you don't despise women, but you despise somebody. Oh, yes, you do. You know, you may not be a racist, but you certainly despise racists. You may not be a bigot, but you have certain people that you think they're the people who are the problems in the world come from them. You got people who there's a place where Martin Luther, in one of his nativity sermons, says, do you know what a stable smells like? Now, I'm paraphrasing, but this is Luther, and this is the way he was. You know what a stable smells like? Do you know what that family would have smelled like after the birth and they went out and into the city? And if they were standing next to you, how would you have felt about them? How would you have regarded them? And he says, I want you to see Christ in the neighbor that you tend to despise, in the political party you tend to despise, in the race you tend to despise, in the class of people you tend to despise. Christmas is the end of that. Because Christmas is telling us that you can never get to heaven. Heaven had to come to you. The people who are saved are not those who have arisen through their ability and they have been everything God wants them to be. Of course not. Salvation comes to those who are willing to admit how weak they are. And therefore, there is no difference. And see, Christmas, there's a resource in there for something that most of us in this room don't really even feel the need of. You say, well, I need some help for intimacy in relationships. That's true. I have trouble being vulnerable. It's true. I have trouble handling suffering. It's true. I probably need to be more passionate for justice. But almost nobody came here saying, what am I going to do about my prejudice and my snobbery today? If only this sermon would address that. I really need that. I bet you didn't say that. Are you a teenager, for example? You know what teenagers are like? They want nothing to do with people that aren't cool and they don't dress right and they don't look cool. You think you really ever got over that? You remember what an incredible snob you were when you were a teenager? You're not really over it. You just found some more socially acceptable ways to express it. Teenagers don't realize, see, they let that aspect of human nature out and they don't realize how stupid they look, and after a while they do, and then they get rid of it in a way. They just paper it over. There are all kinds of people you want nothing to do with, all kinds of people you despise and you look down on. You know it. But in Christmas, you've got this amazing, amazing resource to decimate that, to remove it, to take it away. Blessed. Transformed is he or she who really believes this happened. That's a paraphrase of verse 45. Transformed is the life of he or she who really, really, really believes this happened. Now, that's the present. How do you open it? How do you believe it? How do you experience this? How do you get this in your life? Well, you take a look at what Mary did, and we have four things that Mary did that are extremely helpful for us. And these are helpful for you no matter where you are in your spiritual journey, no matter where you are. Here's the four things. The first thing we see, that Mary's life was changed, all right, by this, obviously. The first thing was furious thinking. Serious, furious thinking. Now, you know, the translators just, I don't know what I would have done if I was trying to translate. There's almost no way to translate this properly. But you can, if you think about this, you can see there's more to this than meets the eye. Look at verse 28. The angel went to her and said, "Greetings, you who are highly favored. The Lord is with you." Now, what does Mary say? Notice Mary does not say what you'd expect a person in the legend to say. "What an honor. The Lord hath sent me an angel. I am..." No, what does she say? It says, Mary was greatly troubled at his words and wondered what kind of greeting this might be. Let me tell you what it literally says, and then you'll see what Luke was showing us. Literally it says, the word wondered is the word dialogizdomai, which means to logic through something, to rationally think. Logistomai, you know, you can see it, logic. To think through, to furiously analyze. And then it says, to furiously analyze what kind of greeting this might be. What that means is, she's sitting there saying, is this a hallucination? Or is this a dream? Or is this the real thing? She's going through categories of possibilities, and she's saying, am I seeing things? Now, this isn't the way you write a legend. You know, if you're going to write a legend that's supposed to, you know, promote the piety of the faithful, you don't say, and the angel appeared unto Mary and saith, greetings, you know, hail. And then usually what happens is Mary says immediately, I am the Lord's servant, right? That's how you write a legend. But that's not what happens. Here's what Luke tells you what happened. The angel appeared and Mary sat there and said, am I seeing things? Are you real? What's going on here? I can't be seeing this. What's the matter? This is weird. In other words, Mary is reacting just the way you would react. And there's a lot of people, maybe in this room, a lot of people that say, well, I'm a modern skeptical person. Back then, people were primitive. They believed in these things. But I'm different. No, you're not. Not at all. Don't you dare hide behind that. Mary's reacting exactly like you would have. She's dialogizdomai. She's trying to think logically through it. She's trying to figure out what in the world. How do I account for this? How do I account for this? Am I dreaming? Did I eat something? You know, is this a flashback? What is going on here? And let me show you how it works. Let me show you. Let's enter in here. Let me help you do the same thing. How do you account for this? That's what she's saying. How do I account for this data? See? She did not have a grid. She did not have a worldview that included angels and visions and things like that happening to her. Okay, now let's do it with us, ourselves. How do you account for the fact that Mary, or maybe let's just say Luke, that these early Christians believed that God had become flesh and the one he had become needed to be, a human being, Jesus Christ, needed to be worshipped? How do you account for that? Let me think. Would you think with me? Think through it. Was this a kind of development, you know, a trend out of Greek thinking? No. There was absolutely nothing about Greco-Roman thinking at the time. Everything about their worldview said matter is bad. The physical is bad. There'd be nothing. Nothing. There was no trend. There was nothing in that culture that would ever lead anybody to believe that the Creator God would become human. Oh, okay, Eastern religions. Is this sort of a development, an extension of Eastern religions? No, Eastern religions believe the matter and the physical is an illusion, that it's going to pass away eventually. Well, the Jews. Oh, yeah. But listen, as bad as it is, in other words, as much as we can say Eastern and Western religion and philosophy was completely against, totally against the whole concept, that there was absolutely no way that this developed out of there, the concept of the incarnation. The last people in the whole world that would ever believe, that some human being should be worshipped would be the Jews, who didn't even speak God's name, don't even write God's name, even to this day. So I want to ask you a question. Since this is not the development of any cultural trend, we cannot look back historically and say, well, you know, that trend was going like that, and it's just an extension. Absolutely not. This is a bolt of lightning out of blue sky. There is no cause we know of. There's no intellectual cause. There's no social cause. And I want to ask you a question. How would this group of Jewish people, the last people on the face of the earth to believe that a human being could be worshipped, where did they get this idea? Another way to put it is, what must have happened to them to overcome their enormous cultural and intellectual resistance to such an idea? What made any of them think that anybody would believe them when there was absolutely no receptivity culturally, intellectually, in the cultures and the minds of anybody around them at all? What must have happened to them to overcome this? I don't know, but this is the reason why C.S. Lewis used to say, the reason I believe in Christianity is because nobody is brilliant enough or crazy enough to have thought this up. Now, that's very funny, and yet there's 10 years of dialogismi behind that statement. There's 10 years of thinking about that, and I want you to do it. Because if you say, well, it's hard for me to believe in Christianity, I've had people come to me regularly, especially in the fall, and they say, I just wish I could believe. And I mean, they say, you know, I have a sister that believes, but I can't. I got a brother that believes, but I can't. I wish I could. And it's clear by the way they speak, they're just saying, it hasn't hit me. But it doesn't just hit you. It starts with thinking. Are you willing to think? Are you willing to reason? Are you really willing to reason? Are you willing to admit when you really have no better way to account for the data of why did these people believe and why did hundreds of people say they saw Jesus Christ raised from the dead? In other words, faith is more than thinking, but not less. It's more than furious thinking, but not less. It starts there. So first of all, furious thinking. Secondly, honest doubting. Isn't this interesting that her first response is not, I am the Lord's servant. Her first response is, how will this be? Now, there's a process going on here. He speaks to her, and she's saying, I must be seeing things. See, you don't write legends like this. This is an account of what really happened. Secondly, he says, okay, let me explain a little bit more. Do not be afraid, Mary. You found favor with the Lord, and so on. And then what does she say? How will this be? Now, there's two ways to ask a question like that. There's the rhetorical kind of question, which doesn't want information. It's just rejecting. How can this be? That's proud and cynical and cowardly because you don't want to know. And there's another way to ask the question, which is not a cynical rhetorical way, but a request for real information. How can this be? And that is marked not by cynicism and pride, but by humility and bravery. It's brave to doubt. To doubt in such a way that you're really willing to listen for some answers. It's humble and brave to doubt, and absolutely necessary. You notice what he says in response to her doubt? Nothing is impossible with God. Now, that's one of the great things that's ever been said. I don't know about you, but over the years, I've taken hold of that, and I've used that, and it's a precious thing. But we wouldn't have it if Mary hadn't doubted. See, Mary got into a process. She was asking questions. There's a kind of doubt that God hates. It's proud and cynical, and it's a way of trying to really, it's cowardly. It's a way of keeping away from the truth. And there's a kind of doubt that God obviously solicits and rewards. And you have got to be willing to not just do furious thinking, but even when it still doesn't make sense, to stick with it and to keep asking questions. And thirdly, the third thing she does is she gets into community. Notice something interesting. When she asks for information, she says, how can this be? Mary asks the angel. And the angel answers two things. Not only does he say nothing is impossible with God, but he also says, go see Elizabeth. And it's important to see that she does not break into her Magnificat. She does not break into her song, starting in verse 46. The great song of Mary. Right after she talks to the angel, she has to talk to Elizabeth. She has to process it with Elizabeth. And I want you to know that almost nobody comes to God without community, without talking to somebody who knows a little bit more about it than you. You can't be a lone ranger at this. You can't just slip into Redeemer and slip out and read some books and not want to make yourself vulnerable by saying to some other people, here are my doubts, here are my questions. It just isn't going to work. You've got to be in a community. You've got to process things in community. So furious thinking, honest doubting, community, and last of all, sincere surrender. Finally, she says, I am the Lord's servant. Let it be to me according to your will. You know, one of the most interesting things about this birth is that the parents are not allowed to name the child. You notice that? It says, you will give him the name, right? See? Jesus. It says, you will give him this name. Now, you know, parents are always allowed to give the name. Why? Because you're older and you're in charge. Jesus is the first person ever born who was older than his parents. And this is what the angel is trying to say. You don't manage him. He manages you. You want him in your life? You don't manage him. He manages you. I know all kinds of people who say, I'd like to become a Christian, but does that mean I'm going to have to drop my girlfriend because she's not real big on faith? And does this mean I'm going to have to spend less money on myself because I really like, you know, this and that sort of activity? And I'd like to become a Christian, but do I have to do this and this and this? So you're doing a cost-benefit analysis. And here's what you're saying. I'd like to give God the lordship of my life as long as I can stay in control. And ultimately, after all the thinking, at some point you have to say, I don't even know what it's going to bring into my life. I don't even know. But the fact is, because he's done all this for me, I give up the lordship of my life. I give up the control of my life. I say, I'm no longer the Lord of my own life. I am the servant. At some point, you got to do that. And don't say to me, well, I've tried and I've tried and I can't believe, when ultimately you're not willing to do that. That's not something anybody was willing to do. It's a scary thing. And the only thing that leads you to do it is when you see that he gave himself away to you. I don't know what other kind of God you could submit to. Because in this case, you've got a God who already submitted to you in a way, a God who already gave himself away for you, totally gave himself away. No other religion gives you a God like that. And therefore, you should trust him. So it comes down to this. If God was willing to do all this to get near you, what are you willing to do to get near him? It doesn't matter where you are. I mean, some of you say, I know I'm not a Christian. Are you willing to identify yourself as a seeker? Some of you are scared to do that. Some of you are just scared to give up control. Now, hopefully you'll know that at the end of this sermon. Maybe your problem's not so much the first three. It's the last one. It's not furious thinking. It's a willingness to sincerely surrender. Some of you are Christians, and you know that your prayer life stinks, and you have absolutely no fellowship with God. Do you think God would do all this to get near you and be happy with the level of relationship you've got with him? There's all kinds of things you need to do to deepen that relationship. Look at what it cost him to get near you. Whatever it costs you won't be the same. Now you need to go get near him. And if you do, his power will overshadow you, and we'll all be Marys. Guys, it's a little gender bending here. We'll all be Marys if we're willing to say, let it be to me. Do whatever you want in my life. I am your servant. I give up the rights to try to control my own life. You do that, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you, and God's life will be born in us, and reborn, and renewed. That's the meaning of Christmas. Let's pray. We ask, Father, for you to help us understand what was in the package, see what we have to do to open the package. We have to be like Mary. We are so grateful, Lord, that women show us the way, that we have a faith that lifts women up like that, but it really doesn't lift women up. But what it does, as much as show us that all of your salvation is by grace. So it lifts us all up. And says, though the one who is willing to be humbled, I will exalt. The one who is willing to give everything away, I will fill. The one who is willing to submit, I will empower. So, Father, help us to take this wonderful gift into our lives with the power of your Spirit. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.